The psalm number 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks directly and it speaks prophetically of the promised Messiah. The one who is the subject of this psalm is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a psalm that sets forth his rejection by the world. His rejection by the rulers and the people together. And you see that in the opening three verses. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed. And the word anointed there in our English Bible translates a Hebrew word which is Messiah. The Messiah. In the Greek language, it is the word Christ, Christos, the anointed one. God has his anointed one, and the world rises up in rebellion against him, the rulers and the people together. But then we discover the purpose of God to exalt his Son. Yet, verse number 6, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have set my king, God says. He has a purpose that stretches back into a past eternity, a purpose that stretches beyond this present age, the realm of time, into a future eternity. And that purpose is to exalt his anointed, to exalt his Messiah, his chosen one, his Christ, and God's purpose will stand. And then we discover the eternal, the universal and eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father says to his Son in verse number 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He has made him the king of creation, and of his kingdom and his dominion there shall be no end. He is exalted as the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, and God has set him as the king over all creation. His reign is universal and his reign will be eternal. This is the meaning of this great psalm. It is all about the Lord Jesus. He is described as the anointed one, the Messiah. And then when you come to verse number 7, he is identified as the Son of God. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And does that not remind us of John chapter 3 and verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the description that applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is set forth as the Savior, the one whom we must embrace and receive. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Embrace the Son whom God has sent, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Blessed are all they that trust in him. This is the meaning of the psalm. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all centered on him. This is a psalm that stretches out into a future eternity. And of this interpretation, there is absolutely no doubt. There is no question. It is the way in which the apostles interpreted this psalm. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And in this chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we find the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin. And they are interrogated for preaching the gospel. They are strictly commanded by the Jewish rulers not to preach this gospel, not to mention the name of the Lord Jesus, they are threatened and they are beaten. But when they are let go, they return to their own company and report everything that had happened. And in verse 24, we read these words, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Isn't this fascinating? Here we have the company of believers in Jerusalem. They are being hounded by the Jewish rulers, threatened with punishment, forbidden to preach the gospel. And how do they respond? They respond by turning to the Lord in prayer. And the passage of the Bible that they quote from in prayer to God is from Psalm number 2. You can see there that they realized who wrote the psalm. It was David. We're not told that in Psalm number 2. But it's here on this occasion when they're quoting from the psalm. It is referenced to David as the human pen man. But isn't it tremendous how they take that psalm and they give their interpretation? They're making it clear. This psalm speaks of Jesus. It speaks of Christ. Verse 27, they interpret it. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, he is the Messiah." And all the people, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together. They saw it clearly. This Psalm number 2, written by David 1,000 years beforehand, was speaking of Christ. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus. It was directing to him, and he is the fulfillment of this psalm. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment. They recognized it in this first part of the psalm, verse 1 to 3. They recognized that it had now been fulfilled in what had taken place in Jerusalem regarding the Lord Jesus. This is a messianic psalm that points to Christ. He is the substance of it, and he is the fulfillment. What a great psalm this is, because it sets forth in the first place a desperate convulsion that takes place in the world. A desperate convulsion. Look at verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage? There's a great tumult among the people. They imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Christ, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This psalm opens up to a scene of great convulsion, a great upheaval, great unrest, great tumult. It is depicting the condition of mankind, especially as it was witnessed at the time of Christ's death. This is a psalm in its opening part that brings us to the cross of Calvary. The fulfillment of this is at Calvary, when the Jewish people came together with the Roman authorities, and Pontius Pilate and Herod were joined together in order to sentence Christ to death. It is a scene of revolt, a scene of tumult, a scene of rebellion against God and against his anointed. And always remember at the death of Jesus Christ. When we sing about the death of Christ, when we sing about the cross, the old rugged cross, every time that we sing or refer to the death of Christ from a human perspective, the death of Christ was the apex, the pinnacle of man's rebellion. It was the very summit of man's tumult against God. It was man who put Christ to death, humanly speaking, as a result of this tumult. Always remember that when you step into Psalm number 2, when you step into the entrance porch that unfolds this great tumult, this tumult here ended in the death of Jesus Christ. It ended in the death of the Son of God. It ended in the murder of God's dear Son, for he was put to death without any just cause or reason by the hands of men. This is the rebellion of man, and it's an absolute reality, a rebellion against God's law. You can see that in verse number 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They view God's law as being restrictive cords that tie them down, that restrict them. And so they rise up in tumult and in rebellion in order to break off these bands, thinking that in doing so they will be free. And man hasn't changed tonight. Don't think that the world has changed any. Nature of man is just the same. When we look out over our society, our country, and we see the tumult, and we see the rebellion, and we see the convulsion among the people crying out for the breaking off of God's law, whether it be the call for sodomite marriage, or whether it be for abortion on demand, whatever it might be, those are only the symptoms. And the symptoms reveal a much deeper problem. The problem is that man has a heart that despises the authority of God. When you see the people marching on our streets and they're saying, we want equal marriage, we want homosexual marriage, we want abortion. Do you know what it is? It is but a demonstration of the fact that man despises the authority of God. He says, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what that's a demonstration of. And when Jerry Adams stands on the platform and spouts off, that's all he's doing. He's saying, we will not accept the authority of God. We will not accept Jesus Christ as our King. We want to cast off their cords and these restraints that God has placed upon us. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's the very heart of the issue. The issue isn't marriage. The issue isn't abortion. The issue is none of these symptoms. The issue is we will not accept God's authority to reign over us. That's what they're saying in this society. And isn't it interesting? This reality that's set before us is characterized by a diversity. You see there in verse 1, the heathen is used. That's a reference to the Gentiles. And when the phrase the people is used, the people are the Jewish people. The people who as a nation are in covenant relationship with God. And God singled out Abraham and his natural descendants and entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. They are the people. And yet we have the Gentile nations, those who are not the natural descendants of Abraham. We have the Gentile nations, and we have that favoured nation of Israel brought together with a common denominator, rebelling against God and against His anointed. There's a great diversity, and yet they're brought together. Here we have reference made to the kings and the rulers as well, not just the common people, the 5/8. No, the rulers are joined in this march against God and His authority. And they come together, even people who are of vastly different political persuasions. It's interesting when we read the account of the trial of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 11, or verse number 12, we read this: "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Here are two different rulers, two different backgrounds, two different political persuasions, and yet they're brought together in a joint cause of rebellion against Jesus Christ. This is a coalition. And there's a great diversity that comes together from all different backgrounds and join together in rebelling against Jesus Christ. Do you see it? It's there in the psalm. It was fulfilled in Jerusalem when Jesus was put to death. This great, desperate convulsion among the world. But then, David highlights the vanity of this rebellion. For he says it's a vain thing. Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why do they think something that is vain, something that is empty, something that is futile, something that is the very height of folly? It will not succeed, he's saying. It's vain. It is always futile to rebel against Jesus Christ. It's futile to fight against God. When a man stands against Jehovah, when a man comes to the Bible and sets himself against the Bible and says, "I want rid of these cords and these restraints," that man is doomed to failure. That cause, that movement is doomed to failure. It is a vain thing. It's empty. It will come to nothing. It shall not prevail. There is a desperate convulsion here. It's the picture of the world. It was a picture of the world in the day of Christ when the people came together, and it's exactly the same tonight. It hasn't changed one iota. Divine convulsion. But you'll notice, secondly, the divine contempt, the desperate convulsion, and the divine contempt in verse number 4. David lifts us away from the scene of tumult upon the earth, and he brings us to the throne room of heaven. He carries us up into the third heavens, and he shows us a great throne and one who sits on that throne. And he says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord shall have them in derision. Does this great tumult, this great convulsion among men, does it move God? Does it affect God? Does it trouble God? Does it agitate God? Not in the least. He that sitteth, God continues to sit. He doesn't even rise from his throne. He continues to sit. And furthermore, he laughs. This is an act of divine contempt, an expression of utter contempt towards man's puny rebellion, God laughs. And why does God laugh? Well, that's a very interesting subject that runs through the Bible. Have you ever stopped to think about the laughter of God? We were thinking last Sunday night of the Lord Jesus making his way to the cross, and he stopped and spoke to the weeping women, the daughters of Jerusalem, and he said, "Weep not for me." And why did he say, "Weep not for me"? Because God, his Father, wasn't weeping for him. God was laughing. When that tumult was unleashed in all its fury and vehemence against Christ in Jerusalem, God laughed. Remember, the fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ and his death. And David not only saw the tumult of the world, but David saw the response of God. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The laughter of God is a very interesting subject. Turn to Psalm number 37. Psalm number 37. In verse number 12, David speaks here about the wicked plotting against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. "The Lord shall laugh at him, for or because he seeth that his day is coming." He seeth that his day is coming. God laughs. When man rises up in rebellion against the Most High God, God laughs at man. Because he sees the end. And the end is the end of that rebellion. God sees that his day is coming. This puny little attempt of man to rebel against his Creator, it is destined to failure. And God laughs at the wicked. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. What a solemn subject this is. Have you ever stopped to consider the laughter of God? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. God speaks and he says, "Because I have called and ye refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." God is speaking now about the hardened, impenitent hearts of men who rise up in defiance against God, who treat God and his word and his gospel with contempt. And God says, when that great day comes, and the ungodly are taken with great fear and distress, the great day of judgment, and they call, God says, "I will laugh." In other words, they will reap what they have sown. They will reap what they have sown. If you turn back to Psalm number 59, the laughter of God was a subject of great comfort in the hour of trial to the Lord's servant. Psalm number 59 was a psalm written at a time in David's life when he was being pursued by King Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, and they were watching David's movements, watching where he was, seeking to lay traps for him, seeking to ensnare him. David knew, humanly speaking, that his life was in jeopardy. And this psalm reflects that. He says in verse 1, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O God. Defend me from them that rise up against me." In verse 7 he says, or verse number 6, "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." And here is David in this scene of great trial, when men are pursuing after him to kill him. To kill him. Remove him from the face of the earth. And he watches their proud movements. And David finds comfort in the fact that God is sitting on his throne. And God's response towards the impenitent hearts of men is one of utter contempt. God laughs. "But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them." But does this subject not bring a completely new angle of interpretation upon Calvary? For this is a messianic psalm, and its direct fulfillment took place in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, when the people rose up against Christ and said, "Crucify him." And Judas gathers together the band of soldiers to come to the garden to arrest Christ. He's taken his prisoner away to the palace of the high priest. He stands as a helpless prey, surrounded by savage beasts and dogs. He's taken to Herod, or taken to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And when all of this rebellion and this hostility and aggression is being concentrated upon Jesus of Nazareth, David opens up heaven and he shows us how God viewed the rebellion of man against his Son. God laughed. And that's why Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me. Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." God laughs because he sees that man's day of rebellion will come to an end. And if he remains impenitent and hard-hearted, then God's wrath will be poured out, and that rebellion will be scattered and destroyed. There's a desperate convulsion here, and there's divine contempt, but there's also a determined counsel. God says in verse number 6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now God gives us a little insight to his eternal purpose, to his eternal decree, what he has purposed from all eternity. And that purpose is to exalt his Son. Look at verse number 6. The Lord Jesus is decreed and established as God's true King. the king over all creation. You see, that's a crown that Adam lost by his fall. Adam was created in the image of God to be the king over God's creation, to have dominion. But he lost that position, and he lost that crown because of his sin. And then God sent the last Adam, his own dear son incarnate in flesh. And God has established him as his king, my king. He says, yet have I set, I have established my king. And nothing can change the decree of God. Look at verse number 7. It is a verse that indicates that though the world rises up against him and puts him to death, yet he will rise again. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. This is the Lord Jesus now speaking. The Lord, or Jehovah, that is God the Father, hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a reference to the resurrection. You've got to link this with the first three verses, the revolt, the rebellion, the uprising against Christ that ends in his death. But God says, I have set my king. And no matter what man does, even if man puts him to death, I will raise him from the dead. You say, where do you get that? In verse number 7. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and Paul is preaching on this occasion. And he refers his audience to this Psalm number 2. Acts chapter 13. In verse number 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. Nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and led him in a tumult, in a sepulchre. There's the great tumult rising up against Christ that ends in his death. And then he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then, what verse does he bring in to back this up? As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So you see how the resurrection is linked to this statement. Now some people have gone astray on this, and they think that Christ was only begotten at the time of the resurrection. That's not what it's saying. Notice what Paul is doing. Paul is recognizing the whole context of Psalm 2, the uprising that ends in Christ's death, and then God's contempt of it. And he says, I have set my king. And even though man puts him to death, I will raise him from the dead. The resurrection is the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Paul realized that's what David was emphasizing. When God speaks of Christ being his only begotten Son, what he was saying is this: as my begotten Son, death cannot hold you. If you were just an ordinary man, You would be held under the power of death just like any other ordinary man born of natural generation. But because you are my only begotten son, death cannot hold you. All that man attempts to do cannot avail, and I will raise you from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proves his deity. And God says, though men put him to death, I will raise him again. And in raising his son from the dead, God will give to him a dominion that extends over all creation. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here's the result of Christ's death. Here's the reward of his obedience unto death. God raises him and he makes him the king over all creation, the uttermost parts of the earth are his possession. And he will have a people who will serve him out of every nation. And all who rebel against him shall be broken in pieces by his judgment. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The sense is, those who do not bow to Christ, those who rebel and continue to rebel against him, the day will come when he, as the great judge, will dash them to pieces. His judgment will be executed. But look at the last line of the psalm. There is this exhortation to men to submit themselves, to listen, to learn, be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, kiss the Son. And then this great statement, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All who trust him, all who hear his gospel and submit to him and serve the Lord and embrace the Son and worship him will be blessed. The word blessed there from the original language literally means happy. Oh, the happinesses of all they that put their trust in him. Eternal blessing, eternal happiness is the great fruit, the great reward of those who receive Christ and trust him. The determined counsel to exalt the Lord Jesus and to magnify him. The world tonight rises up in rebellion, and we're watching our nation going further away from God, rebelling against his authority, casting off his restraints. It's folly. It will end in judgment. It will end in sorrow. It will end in eternal misery. Those who bow to Christ, receive him, embrace him, submit to him, and serve him, shall be blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let me ask you tonight, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Trusting him, trusting only him. May the Lord give each one of us grace tonight to heed this psalm and to kiss the Son and to receive Him as our Savior. Let's close the meeting by singing in our hymn books number 68. The hymn number 68, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus, Hail Thou Galilean King, Thou Didst Suffer to Release Us, Thou Didst Free Salvation Bring. Hail Thou Agonizing Savior, Bearer of Our Sin and Shame, by Thy Merits We Find Favor, Life Is Given Through Thy Name. Number 68, and we'll